Our first scripture reading is from 2 Samuel. And in our scripture reading, it says, "The Lord was with David." And usually when the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, says that the Lord was with so-and-so, it means that they were successful at what they were trying to do. This time, though, when the prophet says, "The Lord is with you," the prophet gets corrected. In our reading, David is now king, and there is a lull between battles. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14a. "Now when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, 'See, now I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all you have in mind, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I shall make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I shall appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are filled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me."
This ends our reading from 2 Samuel. In our reading in Hebrew, the word for house can mean a building, but it can also mean a family or a dynasty. Nathan told David that God didn't want a house because God was going to give David a house. David wanted to build God a temple of expensive and lasting cedar. One way to prove that God was with him is to have a large temple next to the palace. God reminded David that he had been a shepherd of sheep, and now he was supposed to concentrate on being a shepherd of the people and let God build him a house. Our epistle reading also uses that wordplay on house and home and family. The church in Ephesus and other first century churches were split between Jewish Christians who held to the law of circumcision and the food laws, and the Gentile Christians who did not. The people of faith were probably also split between the rural synagogues and the urban house churches. And in addition to that split, the Romans occupied most of the Mediterranean, including all the regions where the first house churches were. The Romans garrisoned their soldiers in cities and towns. It was called the Pax Romana, that is, the Roman peace. Paul preaches to the early church about the Pax Christus, that is, the peace of Christ. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. "So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a home for God. This ends our epistle reading. So it wasn't that unheard of to include Gentiles in with the people of God. There's a column in the ancient city of Gyre in Anatolia that lists the people who donated money to build a synagogue in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, or 5th century. We haven't exactly been able to date it. But what's interesting about this column is that there are there's lists of names, and as you would expect, most of the names are Jewish, even though it's in a very Greek city. But there's also a list of Greek names, and that word that's kind of highlighted in pink at the beginning, that word is God-fearers. And I don't expect any of you to know Greek, but I bet you know what a theta is. It's the circle with the line through the middle. And you can see it's in the very middle of the pink. That is theos, which means God. So you can see where the theos is in that Greek word up there. And so everything after that word, God-fearers, those are Greek names. Those are Greeks who are connected to the synagogue who did not follow the law of circumcision or all of the food laws, but they wanted to know God, they wanted to be a part of the family of faith, and so they were still included in this list of people who cared about the synagogue. I found that very amazing that the Gentiles and the Jews came together in the synagogue, and we wish we knew which century it was that this inscription happened. And it's interesting that they were called God-fearers. That was their category. They weren't full members, but they were with the congregation. They built one home for God. How do we become a home for God? How do we make room for God to dwell in us? And one way for us to do that is to dwell in the Word. Listening for the word that speaks to me, to my life, to my situation. Last week we heard Mark's account of what happened to King Herod the Tetrarch and his wife Herodias. Herodias, who was Herod's brother's wife, who Herod wanted to be his wife, and so he just made that happen, even if it meant breaking the law when it came to marriage. And then we also heard about the way that King Saul married off his daughter Michal to David and then decided she should marry Palti instead. So she just left David and went to Palti, and then King David decided that Michal should come back to him, and so she did, and she did not approve of him, and she let that be known. The law often doesn't apply to kings, but John the Baptist knew what the law was, and he denounced King Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And then King Herod had him imprisoned and eventually executed. When people have a lot of power, often they don't think the law applies to them. I'm sure most of you by now have heard the allegations against Bill Cosby, and now we have a court document that has surfaced that shows that he had confessed to drugging young women so that he could sleep with them. He felt as a man he was entitled to sleep with any woman he wanted. I'm sure being a celebrity helped with that idea. His show entertained and taught a generation of kids, and now they feel betrayed by his behavior. What is it about famous and powerful men that they feel entitled to a woman's body? In 1995, the scandal broke about Monica Lewinsky and President Bill Clinton, and Monica was branded as a temptress and Bill as an adulterer, but somehow, because he was famous and wealthy, he was able to snap back, and he's still praised and, to my mind, never really acknowledged the abuse and manipulation that he perpetrated. And it's only just now that Monica Lewinsky is coming out of a decade of shame and talking about her experience. It's a very personal story for me because when that was all happening, I was counseling a woman in my church who had a job at a bank, and the bank manager really admired President Clinton, and he was sexually harassing this church member. She tried everything she could, nothing would stop it, and she eventually had to resign from her job at a great economic cost to her family. And it was really, really grim. So when people who are famous do something terrible, it has repercussions for the rest of us. The bank manager, who was quite well known in our community, knew that he could get away with it, and he did. So, in our Bible story, we had Herod taking Herodias from his brother and John the Baptist denouncing it, and Herod imprisoning John and eventually executing him. And remember the story of Mary's pregnancy in Luke when she goes to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is also pregnant and the baby in her womb? She cries, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Mary responds with, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mother, so that means that Jesus and John were cousins. But we are in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark doesn't tell us that they're cousins, but Mark does tell us that John has baptized Jesus. And John says, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then John baptizes Jesus, and that's in the very first chapter of Mark. And Jesus heals and preaches and teaches and sends out the apostles to heal and proclaim that all should repent, the way that John proclaimed all should repent. And then Herod executes John. And the disciples come back from their mission, and they tell Jesus about John's death. How do you think Jesus felt when he heard that? Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 6, verses 29 to 46.
When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught.
He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat."
And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them.
As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things.
When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat."
But he answered them, "You give them something to eat."
They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?"
And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see."
When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish."
Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass.
So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties.
Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and he divided the two fish among them all.
And they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men.
Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side of Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. This ends our reading of God's word. So after Jesus hears about John's death, he takes the disciples for a boat ride. The water would surely soothe their souls and give them some privacy. Christ proclaims peace to those of you who were far off and those of you who were near. But the disciples' peace and privacy was short-lived because the people followed them. Maybe they knew of Jesus' relationship to John and were hoping for a word of comfort from him. Herod was their king too, and they must have been afraid after hearing what he did to John. Herod's kingdom of Galilee was less than 1,000 miles square, less than half the size of Yellowstone County. News travels fast. So the people were like a sheep without a shepherd, and so Jesus took care of the immediate need and taught them the good news of God's love, perhaps reminding them that God was not with Herod. And then Jesus fed them all. Maybe he knew that grief is easier to bear on a full stomach, and that there's power in being together after a crisis. But there's also a need to be alone. And did you pay attention to what Jesus did, that he sent the disciples away and dismissed the crowd? And then he went up on the mountain to pray. This is from the mountains in Galilee. You can see that there are hills around the sea or the lake of Galilee, or at least we would call them hills. To the people in the Bible, these were mountains. And as you know, a mountain, even a hill, is a good place to pray. It's quiet and you can think. It's peaceful and you can meditate. And it's high, so you can get some perspective, both literal and figurative. That's how you can be a home for God, a dwelling place for God, by praying alone, releasing grief, paying attention to God's presence. Christ proclaims peace to those of you who are far off and those who are near. And that peace is hard to pay attention to in a crowd. It's a little bit easier when you are alone. Last week, I needed some peace. A friend of my son's came over for dinner, and I served quinoa, cucumber, and watermelon and feta cheese salad, and some three-bean soup and hamburgers. We served the hamburgers because my family isn't all that fond of bean soup and quinoa salad. But Lucas's friend Tony ate it all. He thought it was great. He was very appreciative. And I have to say, it was nice to have someone who can appreciate three bean soup and quinoa salad at my table. And then after dinner, he's sitting there, and just after he thanks me for how delicious everything is, he says, were there peas in the soup? And I said, yes. And he said, oh, I'm deathly allergic to peas. And I thought, that would have been good information about 15 minutes before. But apparently, he had only found out he was allergic to peas 3 years ago when he was a teenager. And we know that teenagers are sometimes not good at taking care of themselves. So I immediately start to panic and try to find our antihistamine pills. Tony is on the phone with his mom. Mike is getting ready to put them all in the car and take them to CVS. And Tony's mom says, no, don't give him the pills because it has to be liquid because the pills take too long to act. And so Lucas is on his phone making sure the pharmacy is open. They go off, and I am in the phone book trying to see not just is the pharmacy open, but is there a pharmacist there? It doesn't matter if the store is open. And, of course, the phone book is wrong, so I start messaging them what they need to do instead. But it turns out that the pharmacist was there, after all, and did have the liquid antihistamine. And by this time, Tony's face is really, really red, and his throat is really, really swollen. It was very terrifying. I'm hearing all of this from the phone, and I'm trying to do the dishes so that when they come back home, he does not have to smell that same bean soup. And I have them almost all done by the time they all come back home. Tony is much less red. His eyes are still a little swollen, but the rest of his face is okay. And he tells us that the reason he doesn't have an EpiPen is that it costs $400, even with insurance. And usually he's careful about what he eats. And he told us about the time that he first learned that he was allergic and how his mom had to take him to the emergency room. And then the second time when he was at a restaurant and he asked if there were peas in this, and the server said no, and it turns out there were peas in it. And so the restaurant had to pay for all of his medical care. So I encouraged him from now on to tell every cook that he is allergic to peas, because you never know when they are in something. I was trying not to shake. I was trying to be calm. But when you are the cook and something that you have prepared poisons someone, it's not a good feeling. And I was still really, really panicky. Unlike my son and Tony, who are excited about the new video game that Lucas got that they can play together. And did I mention that my son works at Best Buy? So we have state-of-the-art sound and a giant television and three remotes to operate it all. So they were really looking forward to playing this game on television. And I am still thinking, someone almost died in my house. I need some peace. So I go to bed and I Google on my phone everything about pea allergies and how unusual it is to have someone just be allergic to peas. Usually they're allergic to the whole family of peas, but not Tony. He's just allergic to green peas. And then, you know, once the antihistamine comes, everything is okay. And so then I just spent the rest of the night before I fell asleep praying and breathing, hoping to find some peace, being very grateful that this was a near miss and that nothing terrible had happened. Tony dismissed it by saying, oh, God was with me this time. And I have heard people say that before when there is a near miss. God was with me. And I know there are some, I heard an atheist once say about a near miss, yeah, if God was really with you, you wouldn't have been in that situation. Nothing bad would have happened to you at the beginning. He wasn't responsible for the near miss. He would have kept it from happening at all. And I can understand that idea. And usually when people say, you know, God was with me, they mean things worked out. Like Nathan thought God was with David, so anything that David planned, including building the temple, was going to be fine. And then God had to tell Nathan, no, David shouldn't build the temple. So when we say God was with us, I think what we're really saying God was with us about a near miss. I think what we're really saying is, I didn't deserve to be saved. I did something foolish. I did something dangerous. And it turned out okay, but not because of anything I did or not because I deserved it. It's a way of accepting God's grace, I think. I think Tony was saved because we live 5 blocks from CVS and that our car was working and that, you know, Mike was ready to go. But I do think that God is with us. I don't know that God is with us more in certain times than at other times. But I know that at certain times we are more open to God's presence and that we can sense it much more. And I think that has to do with making a home for God inside our hearts and our minds. When our lives overflow with our mistakes and our troubles and our unmet needs, we can come here to this sanctuary and find a place to be with others who are also trying to attune themselves to God's presence, who are trying to make a home for God. We had another moment this weekend, and instead of coming here to the sanctuary, I went and walked the labyrinth to help clear my mind and make a home for God. When God is at home in us, there's no room for extremism or violence or intolerance. When God is at home in us, there's room for listening to others, thinking about different points of view, showing compassion to others in times of distress and crisis, and finding ways to make the world a little kinder, friendlier, and safer. Christ proclaims peace to those of you who are far off and to those of you who are near. Amen.